As I was preparing this week for today's message, I was struck in a new way by how our Lord conducted himself with the religious leaders of his day. Now, usually, when we talk about how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees and the scribes, we tend to gravitate toward his bluntness, right? We focus on the controversy between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And if we're not careful, we might come to see Jesus simply as someone who took on the establishment and left them humiliated and speechless. All right, you go, Jesus, you knock them down, you know? But this week I was struck by something else in the conduct of Jesus. I was struck by the long-suffering of Jesus, even with the religious Jewish leaders of his day. I was struck by his patience toward the scribes and the Pharisees. And how many times throughout his ministry does Jesus interact with these religious leaders? It's pretty often. I mean, how many times did Jesus speak with them? How many times does Jesus eat with them? Well, we've seen several times where he sits down with a Pharisee or a group of Pharisees and he eats with them. How often does Jesus make time for them? Even as the scribes and Pharisees stand there in Luke 15 complaining about Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners, Jesus still demonstrates how long-suffering he is by answering their complaints. Now, Jesus can be forceful. He's not afraid to say it like it is. He's not afraid to expose sin and hypocrisy, even in the lives of the Jewish leaders. But as we open our text today, we are reminded that Jesus isn't only interested in the repentance of despicable tax collectors or vile sinners. Jesus desires all people everywhere to repent, including the scribes and Pharisees. And we know that because Jesus doesn't respond to them with just one parable. We see his long-suffering, we see his patience, we see his desires for even the scribes and Pharisees to come to repentance, because he shares with these scribes and Pharisees three different parables, all communicating the same significant truth. And that truth is that God rejoices over the repentant sinner. So why do you think that Jesus would take such pains to share three parables with the likes of the scribes and Pharisees? It's because these tax collectors and sinners were not the only ones who needed to repent. So last Sunday we saw Jesus' first two parables there in Luke 15. We talked about the lost sheep, how a shepherd will leave 99 sheep in the wilderness and go in search for the sheep that was lost. And when he finds him, he comes and brings the lamb on his shoulders home. He calls his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for my sheep has been found." Same way the lady who has 10 coins and loses one searches high and low in her house, sweeping and moving rugs, turning on the light, searching everywhere until she finds that missing coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. That coin that was lost, I have found." And today, we see a third related parable. It's often known as the parable of the prodigal son, but probably more accurate, we could see it the parable of the lost son. So last Sunday, we saw in the first two parables the greatness of God's joy when a sinner repents. Today, we see in this third and final parable the rightness of God's joy when a sinner repents. So let's begin by looking at this third and final parable, starting in verse 11. Jesus says in verse 11, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The first detail that we need to notice about this parable is the sinfulness of the younger son. That is a detail that we need to feel the weight of. What sinful actions does Jesus describe here? Well, first of all, we see this younger son dishonors his father. He says, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." What are those goods that he's talking about? It's essentially his inheritance. When do you typically get an inheritance? It's when your father dies. So essentially, what is the son saying to his father? He's saying, "Dad, I can't wait till you're dead. So I'll take my inheritance now if you don't mind." I mean, hearing this story, I mean, you kind of put yourselves in the place of the scribes and Pharisees. They might be reacting in their minds, "How despicable! How dare this son treat this father with such dishonor? I mean, isn't that breaking the law of God? Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother." This son isn't doing that. He's broken that law. So that's something that the scribes and Pharisees would gravitate to and say, "How dare he?" And it gets worse. His father does divide his possessions between his sons. And just a few days later, the younger son gathers up his share. He departs to a distant land. And in that distant land, far from home, the younger son wastes his father's possessions. And imagine turning on the news one day and this story comes on the air. "Son of hardworking farmer demands $100,000 from father. Blows everything in Vegas." You listen to the story unfold and you hear how the son manipulated his father into selling part of his property, some of his farm equipment, some of his livestock, some of the family furniture, maybe the family heirlooms. The story then recounts how this son took the money and ran off to Las Vegas, where he wasted the entire $100,000 on gambling, on luxury hotels, on strip clubs. I mean, what kind of reaction would you have to a story like that if you saw it on the news? I don't know how you'd feel, but you'd feel something. I mean, I would feel like this son should be absolutely ashamed of himself. How dare he do that to his father? How could any son treat his father like that? Of course, he doesn't get away with it, does he? You read on, verse 14, another significant detail of this passage. You see the consequences which come from his sinful actions. It says in verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." What a turnaround, isn't it? He began to be in want. He began to be in need. You see here for a Jew, him doing something very drastic, very unfortunate. He even goes so far as to pollute himself. Right? He's a Jew. He's supposed to not touch an unclean animal. Well, pigs are right up there as unclean animals to a Jew. But he goes and he's wallowing in the mud with them, feeding them, taking care of them, polluting himself. And no one gives him anything. Right? Times are hard. There's a famine. People are scrimping. They're not going to give to this guy. So here's the question. Does this man deserve to be in the situation that he finds himself in? I would say so. There's no doubt about that. There's no denying that it is his own actions that have brought him to rock bottom. His own sinful conduct has led him to where he is now. He is possessionless. He is friendless. He is impoverished. He's far from home. This is where living life for himself has brought him. He deserves to be where his sinful actions have led him. So there's no question about that in our minds, is there? He deserves to be here. You might have, as a mother, you might think, you know, there's a little bit of sympathy in my heart here. As a father, you might be like, you know, my heart does go out a little bit, but he deserves to be here. But in verse 17, Jesus says, something happens. He says that this man, this son, comes to himself. In other words, he comes to his senses. He wakes up and smells the coffee. He finally realizes that he has made a really big mess of things. It says here, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" And so, that's what he did. He arose and came to his father. And this is what often has to happen in people's lives before they wake up, before they realize the full gravity of what they have done and how they've been living. Sometimes people need to come to the end of their rope before they have the clarity that they need to see their sin. And this son has come to the end of his rope. He's come through great consequences to finally see, look what I've done. He recognizes finally that his sins were so grievous in the sight of God and in the sight of his father that he did not deserve the honor of being called his son. He's come to grips with that reality. He does not deserve to be called a son of this man. And notice the request that he determines to ask of his father. He says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to ask him, 'Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So what kind of person is he saying? What kind of person is he talking about here? These are not your household servants. Right? These are not a servant or slave whose food and clothing and lodging is actually provided by the master of the house. This younger son determines to ask his father to make him a day laborer, like a common hired hand who is hopeful to simply be employed each day in order to make enough to eat. If his father would be gracious enough to give him even that connection to himself, this son would consider it a great act of mercy because he knows he does not deserve it. This son knew that his sinful dishonor that he had shown toward his father made him unworthy of any connection to his father. He may even be expecting his father to treat him the same way that he had been treated. Right? I mean, you realize how he had treated his father. Severely. It would be right for his father to return the favor. Say, "You did that to me, I'm going to do this to you." But the reality is, if he continues in his present course of action, he will certainly perish. He remains there in the distant country with no food, no one to give to him, he's going to die. But if he returns to his father, if he humbles himself in submission to his father, he knows that his father possesses great abundance. And his father may show mercy. And so the younger son returns to throw himself upon the undeserved mercy of his father. So verse 20, we see he rises. He comes to his father. But when he's still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had resentment. Is that what your Bible says? Okay, let's make sure. Let's try this. His father saw him and had anger. And that's what your Bible says? No, that's not what it says. That might be how we would feel if we were treated that way. That's the kind of emotion that would course through our bodies if we see someone who had treated us that way. We would say, man, eye for eye, let's do it. But what does your Bible say about the response of the father at the sight of his returning son? His father saw him and had what? Compassion. This is the response that Jesus had when he saw the multitudes were like sheep without a shepherd. Guess what Jesus did? He healed them of their diseases. This is the response that Jesus had when he saw the woman of Nain, whose only son lay dead on the funeral pyre next to her. And what did he do? He raised him from the dead. Jesus was moved with compassion at the sight of the hopeless and the distressed. And this father of Jesus' parable, when he sees his poor, wretched, humble son coming down the road toward him, it was the heart of a father that went out to the son. And he had compassion. The father runs to his son. He falls on the neck of the son. His arms embraces the neck of his son, and he kisses his son. And the son says what he planned to say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He knew that. Don't you think the father knows the offense of his son more than anyone? Don't you think the father felt the pain of his son's dishonor greater than anyone else? Don't you think that the father, more than anyone else, should have the right to drive his son away from his sight? He does. But is that how the father responds to his son? What do you see in verse 22? That's not how the father responds. The father said to the servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, put it on his hand, put sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. The father did not treat his son the way he deserved. The father did not treat his son even the way that his son had asked to be treated. The father treated his son like he had been raised from the dead. Like his son had been lost, but now had been found. The return of a truly repentant son does not call for punishment. It calls for a celebration. And that's what the father did. You keep reading on verse 25, though, and you discover that not everyone agreed with the joyful response of the father. He had this older son who'd been working in the fields there in verse 25. As he came near and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." the older brother respond with the compassion of the father? Did he go inside and rejoice alongside his father at his brother's return? What was his response? Verse 28 says he was what? He was angry. And he would not even go in. So guess who had to come outside and talk to him? The father. The father comes out, he pleads with him. The word is exhorted. He exhorts him. He said, come inside. You really need to come inside. You need to enter into this joy that we're expressing here. So he answers his father in verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment in any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. I mean, how is that right? How is that fair? Why in the world would you favor a son who has treated you the way he did? You never favored me like that. Is that kind of our response in our heart? Some of us, that might be. It's like, I see the older brother's point here. Because his younger brother did waste his father's possessions. That's true. There's no denying that. And so many of us would be inclined to side with the older brother here, wouldn't we? He should be punished. He deserves to be cast out. Why should I go and rejoice when he's done this to you? But listen to the words of the father. And this is where we see the substance of this parable here. It says in verse 31 that he, his father, said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. What's he saying there? He's saying, I'm not dismissing you by rejoicing over your brother. My joy over my repentant son doesn't have any effect on my relationship with you. Right? Nothing's changed. You're exactly the same to me now as you were before. I'm not hurting you in any way by doing this. Second part here also, I'm not depriving you of anything by rejoicing over your brother. My celebrating the return of my repentant son does not result in anything being taken away from you. All I have is yours. You have everything available to you now that you had before he returned. In other words, friends, the father's joy at the return of his repentant son had cost the older brother nothing. So why is he angry? His father had not degraded him in any way. His father had not deprived him in any way. So was the older brother justified in any way to be angry at how the father chose to express his joy? In fact, just the opposite is true. In the final words of the father, Jesus says, it was right. Literally, the word is, it was necessary that we should make merry and be glad. It was an absolute necessary that we do this. Why? What is the reality? What is the reason that it is necessary that people rejoice when a sinner repents? Because your brother was dead and is alive again. Your brother was lost, and he's been found. Here's the point that Jesus is making. When a sinner repents, he truly does pass from death to life. He truly was lost, but now he's been found. And God the Father rejoices when someone dead in his sin repents of his sin. The Father rejoices when a sinner who has been lost is finally found. So if a person like you and I here today, if we see a sinner repent, if we see a sinner turn from his sin and humbly come to God the Father for forgiveness, and he does not rejoice over that repentant sinner, he's missing something. And what he's missing is that he does not see repentance the same way that the Father does. And that was the problem that the scribes and Pharisees had when Jesus was receiving tax collectors and sinners. They did not understand the rightness and the necessity of rejoicing when sinners repented. That's what they were doing in coming to Jesus. They were coming to hear his word, and the word of Jesus was changing them. And they didn't see it. Therefore, they didn't rejoice. They didn't come to the reality that God the Father rejoices when a sinner repents. And so should they. They felt like Jesus was degrading them by receiving sinners. They felt like Jesus was depriving them of something by receiving sinners. But the reality was Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with sinners and befriending sinners, because every single sinner who repented of his sin would bring great joy to the Father. Because a son or a daughter had been risen from the dead. And my friend, it is right and necessary to rejoice when a sinner is raised from the dead. Ephesians 2 tells us that you, right, every one of us who are believers here today, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you remember that? Do you remember the time where you were lost, where you were dead in the sight of God, with no life? You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. That is who we were. Do you remember that? For some of you, maybe it was when you were children and it didn't have much time to build itself up into great sinful patterns because Jesus saved you then. But for some of you, you remember the day when you were found. You remember the day when you passed from death to life. And it was like a light bulb. It was like a wave rushing over you. Right? Paul says, the grace of God overflowed for me. Remember that day? Remember what life was like before Jesus. Some of you here today may be sitting here and you're like, I still feel this way. I still love my desires. I still do what I want. I still indulge my fleshly nature. I still do whatever I feel like. What does that mean? It means you're dead. It means you're lost. It means that you have yet to come to life. And this is what needs to happen. God, in his mercy, has to give you life. God has to show you through His Word that you indeed are dead in your sin. Your sin has caused you to be dead. And the only way you can be delivered from your sin is to repent of it. Is to turn from your sin and your own way and look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and call upon Him to save you. It's what you have to do. You can't make yourself acceptable in the sight of God. It's impossible. There's no good works that you can do that will cause God to look favorably on you. The only way that God can favor you in any eternally significant way is through Jesus Christ. It's through repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And so, my friend, I pray that you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior if you have not already. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, right? How did God love us? How did God demonstrate His own love toward us? Is that because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're sinners. We need a Savior. And God provided Him. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive. Is that your testimony today? That God has made you alive in Jesus Christ? That can be the testimony of every person in this room. If you will come to Jesus, if you will, like the Son, come to the Father and repent and say, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I am unworthy to be called your son. And God will rejoice over you.